The following message by Bishop John W. Howe is the eighth in his series on the book of Hebrews.
We were looking at the paragraph, the opening paragraph that says that all those things in the Old Covenant, and particularly the tabernacle itself, the place of worship itself, verse 5 says it served a copy and a shadow of the heavenly sanctuary. And I compared it to the little scale model that an architect might construct before he begins to build the real building. The skyscraper that is about to be built, he first makes a little scale model so we can look at it. We can take the roof off of it. We can turn it over. We can see it from every possible angle. And that's very typically done, especially if you have a large building. In a very similar sense, all of what went into the Old Testament worship, and particularly the tabernacle worship, which is spelled out in tremendous detail in the book of Exodus, is like a little scale model of what? Of heaven itself, of the very courtroom of God. And we drew a correspondence, point for point for point, between the furniture, the paraphernalia, the objects used in worship in the tabernacle and then later in the temple in ancient Israel, point for point for point with the description given in Revelation chapter 4 and 5 of what I call the center of the universe, the throne room of God. The reality is the throne room. God upon his throne, surrounded by angels and archangels, surrounded by the company of the redeemed who are casting down their golden crowns around the glassy sea. And that is represented, it's prefigured, it is foreshadowed back there in the Old Testament. I skipped ahead into chapter 9 to pick up in its first paragraph some of the detail of that tabernacle situation. So if you missed that, please do get the tape and go back over it. I want to come back into chapter 8 now and pick up at verse 7. Well, let's go back to verse 6. It says, "As it is, Christ has obtained a ministry which is as much more excellent than the old as the covenant he mediates is better than the old, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant, if the old covenant, the original covenant with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, Levi, if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion for a second. If the old was adequate, there'd be no reason for a new." That's what he's saying. "For he, that is God, finds fault with them," that is the members of the old covenant, "when he says," and then the rest of this chapter is a lengthy quotation from Jeremiah chapter 31. And it is a very, very important passage. You might go back and read it in context sometime, not now. It's quoted virtually verbatim from Jeremiah chapter 31. And I've often commented, it's interesting, in my Bible at least, Jeremiah 31 comes almost dead center, depending on whether or not you have the Apocrypha and whether it's in the middle or at the end. Jeremiah 31 comes almost literally the very center of the Bible as I have it printed in the King James Version. And I think that may be accidental, but it's not insignificant. This is the pivotal passage on which the whole understanding of the difference between old and new covenants really turns. So let's just quickly go through this important passage, Jeremiah 31, as requoted in the book of Hebrews. "The days will come, says the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers." Now, there are going to be similarities. They're both covenants. They're covenant relationships in which God takes the initiative. But there is a difference. This one is not like the old covenant. The writer to the Hebrews says he finds fault with the old covenant. If he didn't, he wouldn't make a new one. This is like it in some respects, but it is not like it in some significant ways. "Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenant, so I paid no heed to them, says the Lord. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds. I will write them on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. That language is strangely familiar and yet different. God said repeatedly through the Old Testament, I will be your God, you will be my people. He's saying the same thing again. What's new? What's different? Well, let's read on. They shall not teach each one his fellow or every one his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest. I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. Again, throughout the Old Testament, he continually says, I will be merciful toward your iniquities, and I will remember your sins no more. I will be your God, you will be my people, I will be merciful, I will forgive your sins, I will not even remember your sins. What's different about the new covenant in contrast to the old? Well, dig back into it. Verse 10. I will put my laws where? Into their minds and on their hearts. Where were the laws put in the old covenant? Literally written on tablets of stone. Weren't they? They were external. And they brought judgment. They brought condemnation. This is God's expectation of you. Look at how terribly you have failed to meet it. The old covenant brings judgment upon us when we see what God expects and then we compare how badly we've done. He says, I'm not going to write it on a tablet of stone this time. I'm going to write it on your heart, on your innermost being. I'm going to write it inside you. He says, and they shall not teach everyone his fellow or everyone his brother, saying, Know the Lord, but they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. Hold your finger here. I want to compare this just quickly with two key passages in the Old Testament. We'll come back in just a moment, but look quickly at Numbers 11. Numbers 11. Some of you are probably familiar with this story. I think it's a very funny story. If we had time to really get into it, there is a funny aspect to it. It comes in one of those moments when the children of Israel are complaining, and they're in the midst of the wilderness wandering, and they're complaining this time about the manna that God gives them day by day, supernatural food from heaven, but it's very boring. It's the same thing day after day. Three times a day we eat manna. And in the midst of that story, it becomes a crisis for Moses, who is leading this people. And he says in verse 12, well, in verse 11, he says to the Lord, Why have you dealt ill with your servant? Why have I not found favor in your sight that you lay the burden of all this people upon me? Did I conceive all this people? Did I bring them forth that you should say to me, Carry them in your bosom as a nurse carries the suckling child to the land which you did swear to give to their father? Where am I to get meat to give to all this people? For they weep before me and say, Give us meat that we may eat. I am not able to carry all this people alone. The burden is too heavy for me. If you will deal thus with me, if you will leave me in this position of leadership with 3.5 million people complaining about it, if that's where you're going to leave me, kill me. That's his prayer. A moment of total desperation as he realizes his inability to be to this people what they're demanding that he be. Well, God deals with both the external problem of their demand for meat. That's the funny part. Read on the next paragraph, you can see what God says. I'm going to give them meat till it comes running out their nose. But in the midst of that, he deals with Moses' crisis of leadership as well. Verse 16, Gather for me 70 men of the elders of Israel, whom you know to be the elders of the people, and officers over them, and bring them to the tent of meeting, and let them take their stand there with you, and I will come down and talk with you there, and I will take some of the, what? Spirit. And it probably has a small letter S, But that is very clearly, unmistakably, the Holy Spirit that he's talking about. I will take some of the Holy Spirit who has anointed you, Moses, for your leadership. I will take some of the same Holy Spirit which is upon you and put it upon them, and they shall bear the burden of the people with you. Skip to the end of the story. Verse 24, so Moses went out and told the people the words of the Lord, and he gathered 70 men of the elders of the people, placed them round about the tent, and the Lord came down in the cloud and spoke to him, and took some of the Holy Spirit that was upon him and put it upon the 70 elders. When the Spirit rested upon them, they prophesied. Then there's a footnote to the story. Two of the men who were supposed to be there, who were supposed to receive the Holy Spirit in this marvelous multiplication of leadership, didn't get to the meeting. We don't know why. Two of them didn't get there. They remained back in the camp. And this Holy Spirit comes upon them there. And there's a young man, verse 27, who runs up and is all bent out of shape about the two men back in the camp who are prophesying just like the elders. Said they didn't come to the meeting. They didn't do it right. The bishop didn't lay hands on them. They didn't even go to seminary, you see. They got it. They did it wrong. And Joshua even sides with this young man. Verse 28, Joshua the son of Nun, the minister of Moses, one of his chosen men, said, my Lord Moses, forbid them. Forbid them. This is unseemly. Who do they think they are? See? I want you to notice Moses' response, and this is the whole point of taking you back to this story. Moses said to him, are you jealous for my sake? Do you think I'm bent out of shape about the fact that they got it back in the camp rather than here at the tabernacle? Are you jealous for my sake? I'm the guy who yesterday was begging God to kill him if he couldn't alleviate the burden of leadership. Notice what he says. Would that all the Lord's people were prophets, that the Lord would put his Holy Spirit on all of them. Now hang on to that. If you've got your own Bible, underline that. That is an absolutely critically important verse. That is the prayer of Moses. That is his heart's cry to God. Would that the Lord would put his Spirit upon all of them. How many of you know that the Holy Spirit did not arrive on the day of Pentecost? That's about one-fifth of you. The other four-fifths, pay attention. Holy Spirit was there in the opening verses of Scripture, wasn't he? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth was without form and void, and the Holy Spirit brooded over the face of the deep. God breathed into the man, and he became a living creature. Do you know what that word literally means? He spirited. He spirited in both Hebrew and Greek, and also in Latin. The same word is used for spirit, for wind, and for breath. God spirited into the man, and he became a living creature. Holy Spirit is active in creation. He is specifically and especially active in the creation of human beings in the image of God. And all the way through the Old Testament, we see the Holy Spirit coming upon this one, coming upon that one, anointing someone for ministry, principally anointing three special categories of leaders, prophets, priests, and kings. Prophets, priests, and kings are the three principal ministry offices of the Old Testament, but it's not confined to that. He also comes upon singers and musicians. He sometimes comes upon soldiers and warriors. He comes upon the judges. He anoints people for leadership. But here's the key. He anoints the few. He anoints the leaders. If you were in ancient Israel and you wanted to know what the Spirit of God was up to, you'd go and check with Moses. He anoints Moses. See, that's the problem. He anoints only Moses. And Moses says, I can't stand it unless you will raise up some other people with a similar anointing to mine to share the burden of leadership. I'd rather die. I can't do it alone. prayer of every Episcopal clergyman I know. And so God does. He says, get 70 men and I will anoint them with the same Holy Spirit that I've anointed you with. And two of them don't get it right. They do get it right, but they don't get it under the right circumstances. And this young man and Joshua are all kind of concerned that they did it in an unseemly way. And Moses says, would that all the Lord's people were prophets, that the Lord would put his Spirit upon all of them, not just upon me, not just upon prophets, priests, kings, singers, warriors, judges, not just upon the 70 elders, not just upon those two guys back in the camp. My wish, my prayer is that God would pour out his Spirit on all of his people. But you see, he didn't in the Old Testament. I want to look at one other passage. Joel chapter 2, toward the end of the Old Testament. If you go backward from the end, you'll find it on page 967. If you have the same one I do. Find Joel. Follows Hosea. Comes just before Amos. Isaiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea. And then you come to Joel. You find it? Joel chapter 2 and verse 28. And I think this is familiar because it is this passage that Peter quoted on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit did come upon that little band of apostles and other Christians. Joel 2, verse 28. This is a promise hundreds of years before Jesus. And it shall come to pass afterward, or in the latter days, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Now get it clear. What's new about the new covenant is not the pouring out of God's Spirit, but it's the all flesh. Do you catch that? He has been pouring out his Spirit from the very beginning upon Moses, upon Joshua, upon the 70 elders, upon prophets, priests, and kings, and so on. He has been pouring out his Spirit all the way through the old covenant. What's new is all flesh. Okay? It shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, not just your elders, but your kids. Your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Even upon the men servants and the maid servants, in those days I will pour out my Spirit, says the Lord. Not just upon your leaders, not just upon Moses, even upon the maid, the garbage collector, even upon the very smallest, the humanly speaking insignificant of my people. Now, please be very clear about this. When he says all flesh, he means all those who are part of the new covenant. Doesn't mean every man, woman, and child on the face of the earth, but every man, woman, and child who is part of the new covenant. This is the promise. And this is what's different. Now come back into Hebrews again. And see how it says exactly the same thing in other words. Verse 10, Hebrews 8, verse 10, this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws inside them, into their hearts, into their minds. I will be their God, they shall be my people. And they shall not teach everyone his fellow or everyone his brother, saying, know the Lord. You don't have to get it secondhand. You don't have to go to the leaders. You don't have to go to Moses. You don't have to have somebody else point it to you. But they shall, what? All. Even your sons and your daughters. Even your men servants and your maid servants. All of them. They shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. That's what Jesus ushered in. That's what we celebrate every time we come to the Lord's Supper. You remember, it was on the night in which he was celebrating the Passover with his friends. And he took the cup and he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This is the new covenant." He instituted what was here promised and prophesied. He's the one who brings it in. So it is our birthright, if we are members of the new covenant, to know God in this personal and intimate way. Could I put it to you this way? You have absolutely no reason to be envious of Moses or any other of the great giants of the Old Covenant. You can know God just as intimately, just as personally, just as firsthand as any of them, indeed better. He says, "I will be changing your character from the..." What does it mean to write his law on your heart? It means he's changing your character. What used to be external, and I'd try hard to live up to the law, and I'd just find myself falling short. He says, "I'm now writing on your inner person," which is to say, I'm giving you a new nature, a second nature. Maybe you could think of it this way. It's a homely little example, but I've found it helpful to think of the caterpillar who goes out wandering through the garden, and he looks and he sees this beautiful robin come down, and he's pecking in the dirt there and finding something to eat, and the caterpillar begins longing. Something inside him says, "I was made to fly." And all of a sudden he comes across these two tablets of stone. And written right on the tablets of stone, it says, "Thou shalt fly." He says, "Wow, I have an inner urging to fly, and it's the law of God. I was made to fly." And so he crawls his way up to the top of the asparagus stalk. And he flings himself off into the wild blue yonder. Comes crashing down into a little heap. Harder he tries, the more bruised he gets. Can't do it. Tries harder. Climbs higher. Flings further. Falls harder. Can't do it. Finally gives up. Goes into a little shell. Withdraws into himself. He dies. For all practical purposes, he's dead. Only he's not dead. Something miraculous is happening inside him. He's becoming a new creature. I don't know how. He doesn't know how. All of a sudden, he feels something stirring inside him. And what seemed to be a shroud, a burial garment, splits open. And he flexes his muscles and suddenly catches sight out of the corner of his eye, something new that wasn't there before. It unfurls and he sees this majestic pair of wings. How'd they get there? And they stiffen in the breeze, and all of a sudden he finds himself soaring effortlessly. He who envied the robin now soars through the tops of the trees with more glory and splendor than the robin ever dreamed of having. He's become a new creature. He's been given a new nature. What previously was impossible to him has now been written on his inner being. He's been transformed from the inside out.